Zion, shout and sing and dance to the God of Israel. Rejoice, O Zion, shout and sing, be glad in the Lord your God. Rejoice, O Zion, shout.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Anti-Semitism in the Church. This is a message that was specially prepared for presentation at Congregation Beth El Shaddai, a Messianic congregation in Plano, Texas. I want to talk to you about a myth. It is a myth that has dominated the theology of the church for 2,000 years. It is a myth straight from the pit of hell. It is a myth that has caused the death of millions of people. I'm speaking of the popular doctrine of the church at large, both Catholic and Protestant, that God washed his hands of the Jewish people in the first century. That because of their rejection of him as king of their nation and their rejection of Jesus as king of their hearts, God poured out his wrath upon the Jews in 70 AD, dispersed them to the four corners of the earth, and condemned them to be persecuted wanderers upon this earth forever. Another aspect of this pernicious doctrine is that God has raised up a new Israel, the church, and he has transferred to that Israel all the blessings that were promised to the first Israel. My friends, it is this kind of tragic, unbiblical thinking that produced the Inquisition in Spain, the Holocaust in Germany, and it is this kind of thinking that has created the hatred toward Israel that characterizes the world at large today and the United Nations itself. Well, what about it? Did God wash his hands of the Jews in 70 AD, as the church has taught for 2,000 years? Let me answer that question with another question. Can you wash a tattoo off your body? Think about it for a moment. Can you wash a tattoo off your body? You know, I've known some people who got tattoos earlier in life and later came to the Lord and wished they could get those tattoos off their body. But you know, I don't know a single one who's ever been able to wash a tattoo off their body. What is the relevance of that question? In Isaiah 49, verse 16, God says, I have Israel tattooed on my hand. Read it, Isaiah 49, verse 16. God has the Jewish people tattooed on his hands. I wonder if that tattoo is still there or if he has washed it away. The Hebrew scriptures are filled with warnings from God that he will scatter Israel to the four corners of the earth if they are not faithful to him. But folks, listen carefully. Those warnings are always, always, without exception, always accompanied by assurances that God will preserve Israel in their dispersion and that someday he will fulfill all his promises to a remnant of the Jewish people that turns to him in repentance and accepts his Messiah that he sends to them. Let me show you some examples of this in Scripture. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I do hope you'll do that. Get your Bible, turn over to Deuteronomy 28, and look at verse 58. This is a great speech that Moses delivered to the children of Israel right before they entered the land of Canaan. It's sometimes called the land agreement or the land covenant, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant. Some have called it the Palestinian covenant. I don't particularly like to call it that because the word Palestinian didn't even come into use until the time of the Romans after their destruction of Israel in about 132 AD. But I just call it the land promise. And part of that land promise, Moses is warning them that although God has given them this land for eternity, their possession and their use of the land will be dependent upon their obedience to God. It's like a man buying an automobile for his son and putting the title of the automobile in his son's name. The automobile belongs to his son, but he says to the son, even though the automobile belongs to you and I've given it to you and it will be yours forever, your use and your possession of it will depend upon your obedience to the traffic laws. And if you disobey them, I'll lock that thing up in the garage and you will not be able to benefit from it, to have the blessings of it. So it is with Moses here. God has given the land to the Jewish people for all eternity in the Abrahamic covenant. But when it comes to the land covenant of Deuteronomy 28, he begins to warn them that their possession of the land, their use of the land, their enjoyment of the land will depend upon their obedience to him. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues upon you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. Verse 62, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you did not obey the Lord your God. Look at verse 63, and you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul, so that your life, your very life, will hang in doubt before you. And you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, would it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, would it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. Oh, my friends, what a warning. And every word of it, every word literally fulfilled. As the Jewish people were scattered among the nations in 70 AD, their scattering completed about 130 years after Christ, wandering upon the earth as wanderers persecuted across the earth. But my friends, that's not the end of the prophecy. That's not the end of the promise of God. God said, if you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you to the four ends of the earth and you'll be persecuted everywhere you go. But look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Always, always, the warning is accompanied by a glorious promise of preservation and one day salvation. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Oh, the grace and mercy of God is absolutely unfathomable. The Bible predicts two great end time regatherings of the Jew. One will be a regathering in unbelief, which is going on right now. The Jews gathered from the four corners of the earth in unbelief, and then the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of God poured out until finally In the pounding of that wrath, the remnant is brought to the point that it bends its knee and bows its head and confesses Yeshua as its Messiah. And then the second regathering occurs, the one that is mentioned here in Deuteronomy 30, the regathering of every Jew upon the face of this earth who has accepted Yeshua as his Messiah will be regathered to the land, and all of the blessings and promises that God has made to Abraham will be fulfilled to that believing and faithful remnant of Jews who have accepted Yeshua as their Messiah. Let me show you another example of this. The Bible is full of them. I will give you only two. Turn over with me to the book of Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 37. Here you have one of the most famous prophetic passages in the Bible. It's often referred to as the vision of the valley of the dry bones, and most of you know it by heart. I won't read all of it in detail, but I'll just refresh your memory. Ezekiel was told to go down to a valley, and he did, and he looked out, and he saw this valley full of just thousands and tens of thousands of bones. And the Lord said, I want you to preach to these bones. And Ezekiel said, what? He said, I want you to preach to the bones. And he said, you go out there and you start preaching to those bones. And he said, I will cause breath to enter those bones that they may come back to life. And I'll put sinews on those bones that they may come back to life. And so he said, I went out and I did as I was commanded, verse 7. And as I preached, there was a noise. Boy, I'd love to have seen his eyes. And he said, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were upon them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, preach to the breath, preach, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. And so I preached as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, what in the world is all that mean? It's obviously a symbolic prophecy. Well, folks, we don't have to guess at what it means. We're told point blank. Look at Ezekiel 37 and verse 11. And then God said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Israel, not the church, Israel, the Jewish people. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. I don't know how a promise could be any clearer than that promise. God says a day will come when I will open your graves. And what are the graves of the Jewish people today? The nations of the world, to where they have been scattered all over this world for 2,000 years. He says the day will come when I will open those nations and I will bring you back. And where's he going to bring them to? Did you notice that? Verse 12, I will bring you to the land of Israel. On May the 14th, 1948, when the nation of Israel was reestablished, they had to name the nation. They debated the names. Some wanted to call it Canaan land. Some wanted to call it the Holy Land. Some wanted to call it Judea. Others wanted to call it Judea and Samaria. On and on and on it went. They decided the land of Israel. And here it is in Ezekiel 37 in verse 12. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And notice verse 11. He says, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Who is they there? Who has said that for 2,000 years? For 2,000 years, the church at large, both Protestant and Catholic, has said the bones of Israel are dried up. Their hope has perished. They are completely cut off. But God says that is not true. I have set them aside for a time. I am working through the church, but a day will come when I will take the church out in the rapture, and I will begin to work through the children of Israel again to accomplish my purposes here upon the earth. And he states it again in Ezekiel 37 and verse 21. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Oh, my friends, God prophesies, yes, that the Jewish people will be scattered to the four corners of the earth and persecuted wherever they go, but praise God in his grace and mercy, he always immediately adds that he will preserve them, and he will regather them, and he will bless a remnant of them who accept Yeshua as their Messiah. the permanence of the nation of Israel is stressed over and over and over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures in no uncertain terms, my friends. I mean, God emphasizes it over and over. Israel is forever. Israel is permanent. Let me give you some more examples. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Here's one of the greatest statements in the Word of God of the eternal, permanent nature of the nation of Israel and of God's love for them and concern for them and compassion for them. Look at these, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Have you ever seen the signature of God? We're going to look at it right here. Here's the signature of God. This is often given in Scripture when God gets ready to make a very, very important proclamation or announcement. He will give his signature first so that you will make certain, he makes certain that you know who is speaking. Here's the signature of God, Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Is there any doubt who's speaking? Now, listen to what he says. Here we go, verse 36. If the fixed order of the universe departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, that's God speaking. You better listen. What does God say? He says, I'm going to tell you when Israel will cease being a nation. Israel will cease being a nation before me when the fixed order of the universe ceases. When the sun stops going up, the sun stops going down, when the seasons stop, when the moon stops circulating around the earth, then, when the fixed order of the universe ceases, then Israel will cease. What is God saying? God is saying that Israel will never cease to be a nation before him. He repeats it. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. So declares the Lord. When will Israel cease to be a nation? When will God cast off Israel? He says, I will cast off Israel when you have measured all the heavens above and all the depths below. Folks, we got a long way to go before Israel is going to be cast off. We've got a long way to go. We've landed on one piece of ground outside this planet, and that's the moon. This says we've got to measure all the heavens and all the depths below. Then Israel will be cast off. What is God saying? He's saying he will never cast Israel off. Let me give you another example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49 in verse 14 and following. Oh, I love this example here. Listen to what he says. Isaiah 49 verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. This is what the Jewish people were saying at that time. They're saying, the Lord has forgotten us. And here's what Isaiah says. Can a woman forget her nursing child? This is a rhetorical question. Of course a woman's not going to forget her nursing child. He says, can a woman have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God says, let me tell you something. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Not probable, possible, not probable. But let me tell you something. Even though it is probable, I cannot forget you. And then he adds verse 16, behold, I can't forget you because I have inscribed you, tattooed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah 49, verse 16. Let's look at another one. The Bible is full of these. I'll just give you one more. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 in verse 22. He's speaking of eternity. And he says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord. That's the new heavens and the new earth which will last eternally. He says, so your offspring and your name will endure, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath all mankind will come down to bow before me, says the Lord. How long will Israel exist as a nation, have its separate identity from all the nations of the world? Forever. For all eternity, says the Lord. In Isaiah 66, verse 22. My friends, these promises are as clear as they can be, and if they don't mean what they say, then none of God's promises can be trusted. I want to emphasize that point again. Listen to me carefully. If these promises of God concerning the permanence of Israel, the care and concern for Israel, the ultimate salvation of a Jewish remnant, if these promises do not mean what they say, then none of God's promises can be trusted. Think about that for a moment. The church says, well, these promises have just been transferred over the church. God didn't really mean Israel. When he said Israel, what he meant was the church. And so this is talking about the church and not the Jewish people. Let me tell you something. If these promises did not mean what they say, then the promises that God has made to the church cannot be trusted. If when he made promises to Israel, he was really talking about the church, then how do we know that the promises he has made to the church, he's not really talking about some other entity? I tell you, God says what he means and means what he says, and God is trustworthy. The promises to Israel meant what they said, just as the promises to the church mean what they say. God has promised the church that one day he will rapture the church. Is that promise good? Yes, it's good. How do I know it's good? Because God has been trustworthy to his promises to Israel. He has fulfilled many, many dozens of promises to the Jewish people. And because he was faithful in fulfilling them to mean exactly what they say, I know he will be faithful in fulfilling exactly what he has promised the church. And if he didn't mean what he said in these promises he has not yet fulfilled regarding Israel, then he doesn't mean what he said in the promises he has not yet fulfilled to the church. The church, for 2,000 years, has chosen either to ignore these passages or to spiritualize them into meaninglessness, or has simply written them off as quote-unquote Old Testament. Can't emphasize that enough. I grew up in a church that just simply wrote off the Old Testament. Said, well, you know, the Old Testament is given to Jews, has no relevance to the church. We don't need to study it. We didn't study it. We didn't know anything about it. We didn't know about these promises. We didn't care about these promises. My friends, let me tell you something. The Old Testament was not nailed to the cross. The law was nailed. Yes, the law was nailed. The law was nailed to the cross in the sense that we were delivered from the curse of the law. We were delivered from the curse by the blood of Jesus Christ, but the Old Testament was not nailed to the cross. First of all, the Old Testament is not the law. The law there is reference to the law of Moses, the special law God gave to the Jewish people, the special law that governs his relationship with them. But the Old Testament was not nailed to the cross. The histories were not nailed to the cross. The wisdom literature was not nailed to the cross. The prophecies were not nailed to the cross. The covenants were not nailed to the cross. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. The Noahic covenant, which God made with Noah, promising never to destroy the world by water again, is still in effect. The Davidic covenant is still in effect. The Palestinian land covenant is still in effect. Certain ceremonial and civil laws of the law of Moses may have been invalidated by the cross, but the Old Testament was not invalidated by the cross, and these promises of God are just as valid today as ever. The amazing thing is that the New Testament, listen to me, the New Testament affirms that the promises of God to national Israel are still valid, that the Jews are still God's chosen people. The New Testament affirms that. And the New Testament affirms that God intends to bring a remnant of the Jewish nation to salvation in their Messiah, Yeshua. Well, let's take a look at those New Testament affirmations. I know some of you are beginning to scratch your head and say, well, hell, I never read that in my New Testament. Let me show you. You're going to find these affirmations in the book of Romans. Let me show you one in Romans 3, verse 1. And as we read these, you're going to begin, I hope, to have your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see how very, very far the church has strayed away from the Word of God in the anti-Semitism that Satan has placed in the hearts of so many church leaders. Look at Romans 3 and verse 1. Paul begins by asking a question. Remember now, this is written after the cross, after God has supposedly washed his hands of the Jews. Listen carefully, Romans 3, verse 1. Paul asks a question. What advantage has the Jew? How has the church answered that question for 2,000 years? The church has said, the Jew has no advantage whatsoever. And you know, it's funny the church would say that, because in Romans 1 and verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Yet the church says, no, Jew has no advantage whatsoever. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? The church has said, none, for 2,000 years, none. What does Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, say? Great in every respect. You see that? What advantage has the Jew? Verse 2. Great in every respect. What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. He says, first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were the ones through whom God gave his revelation to the world. He says what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. My friends, do you understand the significance of verse 3 there? I can remember as far back as I can remember going to church. I grew up in a Christian family, was taken to church every time the doors opened. And as far back as I can remember preachers getting up and say, God's washed his hands of the Jews, has no more purpose for them. They're not God's chosen people. They have no hope of salvation because they rejected God as king of their nation, rejected Jesus as king of their hearts. And because of their unbelief, God has washed his hands of them. What does he say here in verse 3? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The church has said, yes, it will. What does Paul say? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. My friends, God has not washed his hands of the Jewish people because of their unbelief any more than he has washed his hands of you and me because of our unbelief. Let me tell you something. I ran from God as hard as I could run from him for 20 years. My life was a testimony of unbelief. But God didn't wash his hands of Dave Reagan. He didn't pour out his wrath upon me and put me aside and say, that's it, I'm done with you. He didn't zap me and take my life. God is not doing anything for the Jewish people that he hasn't done for you and me. We'll get to that later on and emphasize it even more. But what I'm saying to you is that God does not just zap us or throw us aside or discard us because of unbelief. He continues to pursue us and pursue us to bring us to repentance. Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Now, folks, let me tell you something as we turn to Romans 9. We're going to look at three chapters. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to see in these three chapters an affirmation of God's love for the Jewish people, an affirmation of continuing covenants with them, an affirmation of continuing promises to them. We're going to see an affirmation that God is absolutely determined to bring a remnant of the Jews to salvation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that that promise is the root of anti-Semitism in the world today. These three chapters that we're about to take a look at are the three most ignored chapters in the history of Christendom. Did you know that in the 19th century, there were three great preachers who preached all the way through the Bible, verse by verse, and their sermons occupy volumes? Did you know that you can go to all three of those, McLaren is one, and you can look in there and you will not find one sermon on Romans 9, 10, 11. Sermon on every other verse of the Bible, but not Romans 9. At least they didn't take them and spiritualize them and say they didn't mean what they said. They just jumped over them. The church has hated these three chapters with a passion because they teach God still loves the Jewish people, still has a purpose for them, and is absolutely determined to bring a remnant of them to salvation in Yeshua, their Messiah. So these three chapters are extremely important in understanding the role of the Jew in the world today and God's attitude and love toward him. So let's look at Romans 9 through 11. Okay, let's begin now with Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, is there any doubt he's talking about Jews here? He's not talking about spiritual Jews. He's talking about Jews. And what does he say? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. I want you to notice two things in particular there. God still has covenants with the Jews. This is written after the cross. Still has covenants. And he still has promises. Promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He writes in Romans 9, verse 5. You know, again, I grew up in a church that taught that all the covenants of the Old Testament had been nullified by the cross. And my friends, I got so excited when I discovered that the Abrahamic covenant is forever. It's an eternal covenant. That the Noahic covenant is an eternal covenant. The Davidic covenant is an eternal covenant. The Palestinian covenant is an eternal covenant. Those covenants are still in effect. Just go over and read the scriptures. You'll find it says they're eternal. I was teaching about that one time, a course on the covenants, and I was teaching, and in the class was a woman who grew up in the same heritage I did, and she got so excited about that. She was still in the church that I grew up in, and she said, "I'm going to go back and share that with my preacher." And I said, "Well, let me just warn you, he may not be quite so excited as you." She said, "Well, I'm going to share it anyway." She called me in a few days. She said, "You know, I went over and shared that with him, and said he didn't blink an eye, didn't argue with me or anything." I said, "Well, that's great. Maybe he received it with an open heart." Then she called me a few days later, and she said, "I think something's up." I said, "Why?" She said, "My preacher just called and wanted to know if I'm going to be there Sunday. Said he wanted to be absolutely certain I was going to be there Sunday morning." And I said, "Yes, why?" And he said, "Well, I just want to make sure." I said, "Lady, you're going to get preached to." She called me on Monday and she said, "Oh, brother, did I ever get preached to?" Said he got up there and he gave a hell fire and brimstone sermon on why the word eternal doesn't mean eternal. That's right. Why the word everlasting does not mean everlasting. It says in the Bible the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting. She said he told us that the word everlasting in Hebrew does not mean everlasting. Said he took a chalkboard and filled it full of Hebrew characters to try to prove that in Hebrew everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. I happen to know that preacher, and I knew he didn't know the difference in a chicken scratching and a Hebrew character. But like most preachers, when he had no argument left, he went to the Hebrew or the Greek and said, "Oh, if you could only understand it in the original language." Oh, my friends, if your doctrine hangs on understanding something in the original language, it is a thin doctrine indeed. Later on, when we finished that course, we'd had so much fun, the group said, "Let's celebrate." And I said, "Well, how you want to celebrate?" And then people said, "Well, let's have a cake and ice cream." And then another person said, "Hey, I know what let's do. Let's go over to Fort Worth." Said, "Andre Crouch and the Disciples are going to have a concert over there." In fact, it was one of the last concerts they ever had as a group. And so we went over there, and there were 10,000 people at that concert. And when Andre came out, they all stood up and started applauding. They were applauding and applauding little old Andre, feisty little character that he was. He walked up the microphone and he signaled for silence. And the first words that came out of his mouth were these: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then he paused for a moment and he said, "How long is that life?" He said, "Is that life for a day?" And the audience roared, "No." He said, "Is that life for a month?" They said, "No." He said, "Is that life for a year?" They said, "No." He said, "Is that life for a decade?" "No." "Is that life for a millennium?" "No." He said, "Then how long is that life?" And 10,000 people roared, "Everlasting." And this lady leaned over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Andre obviously doesn't understand Hebrew or Greek." My friends, there are covenants that God still has with the Jewish people. There are promises that God has made to them that are yet to be fulfilled. He says so here, right here in Romans 9, verse 4, promises that God has made to the Jewish people. We don't have time to go through Romans 9, 10, 11, verse by verse. Let me just show you some highlights for you to keep in mind. Turn to Romans 11 and verse 1. Again, I want to show you how far we have strayed from the Word of God. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul begins with a rhetorical question, a question we should know the answer to. He says, "I say then, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew?" He's speaking of the Jewish people here. He says, has he rejected his people whom he foreknew? What has the church said for 2,000 years in response to that question? The church has said, yes, absolutely. In 70 AD, God poured out his wrath upon them, set them aside, and rejected them. What does Paul say by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. How much clearer could God make it? We have rejected a fundamental statement of God. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Look at verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God has always had a remnant, always had a remnant. Even back in Old Testament times when the prophet Elijah thought he was the only one left, God said, listen, I've got several thousand you don't even know about. They're just faithful to me. God's always had a remnant among the Jewish people, always a remnant, but there's going to be a great remnant at the end, a great remnant who are going to turn to Jesus Christ and are going to receive him as Messiah. Listen to what he says in Romans 11, verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of a mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And folks, we're right at the end of that Gentile period. And he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Jew that's ever lived? No. The whole context of Romans Romans 9, 10, 11, is a remnant of the Jews. Look at Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So when he speaks here of all Israel being saved, he's speaking of that remnant, that the end time, who because of the tribulation bow their knees and bow their heads and repent and receive Yeshua. He says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Did you hear that? The calling of God is irrevocable. The children of Israel were called as the chosen people of God, and that calling is irrevocable. He says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Again, God is not doing one thing for the Jewish people that he hasn't done for you and me. Oh, my friends, he pursued me in the worst part of my life. He's done the same for you, and he's doing the same for them as a nation, pursuing them and pursuing them. And Satan knows that, and Satan hates it. Satan hates these promises. He hates the Jewish people with a passion because they gave the world the word and the Messiah. And he is absolutely determined to destroy every Jew on the face of this earth so that there will not be one Jew left for God to fulfill these promises. That's why he puts anti-Semitism in the hearts of people all over this world. Do you understand now why Romans 9 through 11 are the three most ignored and most hated passages by the church in all of God's Word? Hated by a Gentilized church deceived by an anti-Semitic theology. My friends, let me tell you, the truth I'm trying to show you here in God's Word is a difficult pill for the church to swallow. Even Christians who were sympathetic to the Jews often find it very, very difficult to accept the truth that physical Israel continues to this very day to be the chosen people of God. And as I said, the root of the problem is a misconception about the meaning of chosen. Did you know that? That's really the root of the problem. It's a misconception about the meaning of chosen. We speak today that the Jewish people are still the chosen people of God, and immediately a Christian says, oh, you mean that means all Jews are saved? That's not what we mean at all. It doesn't mean that. The Bible indicates that even most Jews have never understood the meaning of being chosen. Most Jews throughout history who have paid any attention to the term whatsoever have interpreted arrogantly, thinking that it meant that they were selected by God because of some special merit like their intelligence or their spirituality, that they were more intelligent than other nations, more spiritual than other nations or whatever, and that God was going to bless them more than any other nation upon the face of the earth because of their tremendous merit. This misinterpretation of the meaning of chosenness led to the ultimate downfall of the Jewish people and their nation, because it produced within their hearts an incredible degree of spiritual arrogance. And it led to their rejection of the prophets when God called them to repentance. I want to give you an example of that. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, I could give you many examples of this. I'm only going to give you two. Jeremiah 7. In verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. God says to Jeremiah, go stand in the gates of the city and preach repentance to the people. And he says, tell them, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Do you understand what that verse means? Jeremiah 7, verse 4. What it means is this, that every time God sent a prophet to the Jewish people and told them to repent, they swelled up in their spiritual arrogance and said, who do you think you're talking to? Our God is the one and only true God, and we are his one and only true chosen people. God lives in our temple. We are his chosen people. God will never allow anyone to touch us or to touch his temple because we are special. They misunderstood what it meant to be chosen. And the result was incredible spiritual arrogance. You find this over and over in their rejection of Hosea, their rejection of all the prophets, because they said, God will never touch us. Well, my friends, Ezekiel himself gave a message to the Jewish people after part of them had been taken into captivity. He gave them a message to call them to humility and to put that arrogance aside. That message is contained in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he says, "As for your birth," speaking of the nation of Israel, this is Ezekiel 16, "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by and saw you squirming in your own blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live." What is God saying here through Ezekiel? He's saying to the Jewish people, listen, you got to take this spiritual arrogance and put it aside. God didn't choose you for your intelligence. He didn't choose you for your beauty. He didn't choose you for your spirituality. Look at verse 3. He says, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." He's saying, let me tell you something. You came from idol worshipers. You came from pagans. God made of you a nation, but he made of you a nation not because of your beauty, not because of your intelligence, not because of your spirituality, but because of his sovereign grace. When God saw you, you were lying on the side of the road like a baby weltering in its own blood because nobody loved you, nobody cared about you, but God cared. In his grace and his love and his mercy, he reached down, picked you up, cut your navel cord, washed you, made you like numerous, like the plants of the field, said Ezekiel. Look again at chapter 16, verse 7. "Then you grew and you became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you again and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love." So God then, like a young woman, he takes his skirt, spreads it over, which is a Hebrew colloquialism for betrothing her in marriage. "And I covered your nakedness, and I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you became mine, declares the Lord God. I bathed you with water, washed off the blood from you, anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of purpose skin on your feet, wrapped you in fine linen." And he talks about the blessings that God poured out upon these people, puts it in the terms of decorating a young woman with all the beauties, earrings and jewels and that sort of thing. All of this symbolic language to emphasize what the blessings that he had given them. But he said, the problem is that when your fame went forth, you trusted in your own beauty. Forgot where your blessings came from. Verse 15, "You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." Verse 23, "Came about after all your wickedness that you built yourself a shrine, made yourself a high place in every square. You turned to idolatry. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You played the harlot with the Assyrians." Verse 28, verse 29, "You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot." Verse 32, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." Oh, my friends, the Jewish people never understood what it meant to be chosen. And because of that, they were filled with spiritual arrogance. Neither does the church understand it. So what does chosen mean? What does it really mean to be the chosen people of God? Well, quickly, I think it means at least three things. Number one, to be chosen, and they are still chosen today in this sense, to be chosen, they were chosen to be a vehicle of blessings to the world. A vehicle of blessings to the world. Now, I want you to notice something. I have emphasized the word their vehicle. You see, the Jewish people looked upon it a different way. They thought being chosen meant that they were a repository of blessings, that God was just going to pour everything up on them until their cup was full and overflowing. No. God said he was going to make them a vehicle of blessings to the nations of the world. Listen to what God said to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant recorded in Genesis 12 and verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." They were to be a vehicle of blessings to the nations of the world, not a repository. And you know what? God was faithful to his promise. The Jewish people have been a vehicle of blessings to all the nations of the world. For it was through the Jewish people that God gave the word. The Bible was written by Jews. It was through the Jewish people that God gave the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. It was through the Jewish people that salvation came to the world. And we're told that when the Lord comes back, he's going to regather all of the believing Jews on the face of this earth and make them the prime nation of the world. And God will reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem in his glorified body. And David in his glorified body will be the Prince of Israel. And we're told And God will pour out his blessings upon that nation. And once again, those nations, those blessings will flow all over the world and through Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All the nations of the world will be blessed with peace, righteousness, and justice as they have never been blessed before. So greatly will the blessings flow that when a Jew walks by in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that 10 Gentiles will grab hold of his robe and say, "Let us walk with you, for we know that God is with you." To be chosen means that they are a vehicle of blessings to the world. Secondly, to be chosen means that they are a witness of God to the world, a witness of God. The scriptures again emphasize this witness concept over and over. Let me point you to one in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God says through the prophet Isaiah, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." The Jewish people continue to this day to be the witnesses of God. In which aspect, in what aspect are they the witnesses of God? They are God's great object lesson to the people of the world. They're like a flannel board story to all of us. They're God's object lesson. What does God teach us to the Jewish people? He teaches us about relationship with him. That's right. He teaches us about relationship with him. What he teaches is this: when we are faithful, he blesses. When we are unfaithful, he disciplines. When we repent, he forgives. What did I say before? God isn't doing one thing for the Jewish people he hasn't done for you and me. When I was faithful, he blessed. When I was unfaithful, he disciplined. Oh, did he discipline? I learned what it was to be hit over the head by a 2x4 by God. And I tell you what, through that discipline, I developed a very, very healthy fear of God. I stand in awe of God and his discipline. And when I repented, God forgave and blessed again. The Jewish people are currently under discipline. That doesn't mean God's washed his hands of them, reject them. They're under discipline. But the day is coming when they will repent. And when they do, God will forgive and he will bless. And thirdly, the Jewish people are chosen to be a demonstration of God's unfathomable grace. That's right. They continue to be the chosen people of God because they continue to be a witness of God's unfathomable grace. Let me explain that statement with a question. What other God ever envisioned by man, what other God would have tolerated for so long a people so stubborn, so stiff-necked? What other God would have tolerated a people determined to go their own way and do their own thing, regardless of the call of God upon their nation? Only the God of grace, the one and only true creator God of this universe, would have continued to love and call a people so stubborn. And so it is that even Paul, when he begins to realize that God is going to pursue the Jewish people until he brings a remnant to salvation, even Paul is just kind of freaked out by the overwhelming grace of God. And so in Romans 11, verse 33, he ends his statement about the salvation of the remnant that is to come by giving a song of praise to God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The unfathomable riches of God, the unfathomable grace and mercy. The Jewish people continue this day to be the chosen people of God. They are a vehicle of blessings to the world. They are witness of relationship to God, to the world, and they are a demonstration of God's unfathomable grace. Oh, my friends, how did we ever manage to stray so far from God's word and from the Jewish roots of Christianity? The Jews were chosen by God to give the world the Messiah. The Messiah, Yeshua, was a Jew. His disciples were all Jews. The apostles were Jews. The early church was completely Jewish. And when Gentiles began to accept the Messiah, a crisis occurred. The question arose, should the Gentiles be forced to become Jews? That's the context of the conference that was held in Jerusalem. All the church leaders got together, and that conference is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And you know what their incredible decision was? Their incredible decision led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Their incredible decision was that Gentiles should be allowed to retain their Gentile culture, that they should not even be required to be circumcised. Acts 15 verse 20 gives the only limitation put upon the Gentiles, said we should write to them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. But they were not required to become Jews. They were not required to reject their Gentile culture or to accept Jewish culture. They were not required to be circumcised. And yet, within 200 years, when the church had come to be dominated by Gentiles, the Gentile leaders absolutely demanded that Jewish converts become Gentiles. Jews who wanted to follow the Messiah were forced to surrender their Jewish culture, their Jewish dress, their Jewish Sabbath, their Jewish feasts, their Jewish kosher laws. They had to surrender it all. They had to cease being Jews. And when they balked at this, the Jews were condemned and they were persecuted and they were murdered by those who claimed to profess the name of Jesus. And to justify the persecutions and the murders, the church leaders began to develop perverted theologies to rationalize their anti-Semitism. That is why messianic synagogues today, synagogues like Beth El Shaddai and others, it's why they are so important. Because those synagogues say to the Jew, we are here to show you your Messiah and not to convert you into a Gentile. Well, what does all this mean to you and me? My friend, if you are a believer in Yeshua, this message is a challenge for you to examine your heart for any vestige of anti-Semitism. And if you find it, any at all, then this message is a call for you to repent. Anti-Semitism is a very serious matter. It is motivated by Satan, and I say to you, it is despised, yea, it is hated by God. Listen to these words from Psalm 129, verse 5. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand or the binder of sheaves his bosom. He says, for those who are anti-Semitic, let them be put to shame. Let them be turned backward. Let them be like the grass that grows on a housetop that withers before it even begins to blossom. And then in verse 8 he says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. He says, don't even give a blessing of God to anyone who has an anti-Semitic attitude. If you're a Gentile who has rejected Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then this message is a call for you to reach out in faith to God, that you might become a part of the spiritually chosen who will spend eternity with God. For we as Gentiles can be grafted in to that olive tree composed of the redeemed, of those Jewish believers, we Gentiles can be grafted in and become the seed of Abraham. The very continuing existence of the Jewish people and their regathering to Israel should be proof positive to you that God's word is true and Yeshua was who he said he was, that he was God in the flesh. Did you get that point? I am saying to you that if you are a doubter, if you have refused to accept Jesus because you're full of doubt, put the doubt aside by recognition of one thing, that one of the greatest miracles in the history of mankind is God's preservation of the Jewish people and his regathering of them in these end times. You read the Bible, you will see everybody's trying to kill the Jew, the Ammonite, the Hittite, the Jebusite, they're all trying to kill the Jew. Where are they today in the dustbin of history? Where is the Jew? Regathered to the land of Israel and given hope. It's proof positive that the Bible is the revealed word of God and proof positive that Jesus was who he said he was. And finally, if you're a Jew who has rejected Yeshua, this message is a call for you to examine your motives. Have you rejected Yeshua because some of his Satan-deceived followers have persecuted you and your people in his name? If so, your rejection is perfectly understandable, but it is nonetheless completely inexcusable. for Yeshua was God in the flesh, and he died for you because he loved you, and he still loves you. But my friend, you have no hope whatsoever apart from him, for Yeshua said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul, a Jewish believer, wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Receive Yeshua as your Messiah, and have the hope of life eternal with Almighty God.
Rejoice, O Zion, shout and sing and dance to the God of Israel. Rejoice, O Zion, shout and sing and be glad in the Lord your God. Rejoice, O Zion, shout and sing and dance to the God of Israel. Rejoice, O Zion, shout and sing.